Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that means during the live broadcast, it is in progress and you can participate in it if you would like to be a part of it. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we do have our lines open right now and you can get right through if you so desire. I have an email question that came to me from a listener in Norway. Now, this is actually an American lady who's married to a Norwegian man, and they live in Norway. And she writes, "Hi, Steve, I have a couple of questions concerning baptism. First of all, who has the authority to baptize? Secondly, I feel a very strong desire to get baptized, but I don't know how or where to go to do it. Norway is not the best when it comes to Christian fellowship. They primarily baptize infants only. I've looked into some churches in my hometown in the States, and it seems as though there's a lot of red tape involved. That is, eight-week classes, church membership, etc. I'm in the States only once or twice a year, so extended classes and church membership is out of the question for me. Why do churches make it so difficult?" She says, "It's frustrating. Any information would be much appreciated." Well, yeah, it's a shame that churches often have a lot of red tape involved in baptizing people. One of the reasons is because a lot of churches feel that when you get baptized, you're getting baptized into their church, that is, into their denomination or their organization. They may not be so crass as to say that. In fact, they might even deny that. But it's clear from their policies that they really believe that. In other words, they want you to go through a church membership class, it may be, or at least be planning to be a part of their fellowship in many cases, or else they don't care to baptize you. I remember when we ran a school up in Oregon, we had a lake right on our property, and we would often lead people to the Lord on our at our school, and as soon as they'd come to the Lord, we'd go out in the lake and baptize them. Well, it turns out that there was a pastor in town who thought that was out of line for us to do, because after we led people to the Lord and baptized them, we'd encourage them to go to a church somewhere in town, and they would. But the pastor got angry because we were baptizing people that were ending up in his church, and he felt like the church should be able to baptize them. He thought it was wrong for us to baptize them. I don't know where he got that idea. In the Bible, there is no authorized clergy or, frankly, or any organization into which people are baptized. According to Scripture, you are baptized into Christ. And as far as who is allowed to do it, well, there's no evidence in the Bible that you have to have any special qualifications. I'm sure you have to be yourself a baptized Christian in order to baptize someone else, or else it's a bit hypocritical. I mean, it's hypocritical to conduct a rite that that you're suggesting is important and you haven't done it yourself. But if a person is himself a baptized Christian, then I don't see any biblical reason why they couldn't baptize someone else. For example, when Philip evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 out in the desert, the man said, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip didn't say, well, you have to go through some membership classes and join the church. And by the way, I'm not really qualified to baptize people because I'm not a pastor. He just said, well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all your heart, you can be baptized. And the man said, well, I do believe that. So Philip baptized him. Now, nobody had authorized Philip to baptize people. He wasn't specially authorized, but he had led this man to the Lord. And when you lead someone to the Lord, there's every reason to feel, that you finish the job by baptizing them. Jesus said, go and make disciples baptizing them. So if somebody leads you to the Lord, of course, Leanna, you've been with the Lord for a long time, and it may be that the person who's led you to the Lord isn't even in your life anymore. But what I'm saying is there's no real list of qualifications for someone to baptize another person. When the Apostle Paul was converted, Saul, as he was then called, a man named Ananias, who was simply said to be a Christian in Damascus, came and baptized him. We're not told that Ananias was a pastor or an elder or had any role in the church as a leader. It's just that God spoke to him and said, go and baptize this guy. So any Christian can baptize you. Your husband could baptize you as far as that goes. I baptized my own children, and I'm not a clergyman. That is, I'm not. I mean, I was ordained years ago, but I'm not. I'm not a functionary of any church or organization. And, you know, I just did it because I'm their dad, and I'm a Christian, and they wanted to be baptized, and they were ready. So I baptized them. And anybody can baptize you as well, if they're a Christian, of course. Now, I also want to make it clear, I'm sure you know, but these churches that you've consulted apparently don't know, that when you are baptized, you're not baptized into the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church or the Lutheran church or the Catholic church. You're baptized into Jesus Christ, into his body. And therefore, it doesn't make sense for a church to put you through membership classes before they'll baptize you. In the early church, when people confessed faith in Christ, they were baptized generally the same day. As far as we know, it was always the same day. We don't know of any instance in the Bible where they waited till the next day or later to baptize somebody who was converted. So, Leanna, in answer to your first question, who could baptize? Any Christian can baptize, as far as I know. The Bible doesn't say otherwise, and certainly seems to model that. And secondly, your second question was, why do churches make it so hard to get baptized? I think it's because of the whole political structure of modern churches and their desire to kind of, in many cases, to own the people they baptize. Now, I don't want to speak for all churches. I'm sure there's churches that are not guilty of that. But if the ones that you've talked to won't baptize you until you've gone through membership classes, then they obviously are exhibiting that particular attitude, which is really kind of a shame, isn't it? Anyway, I hope that helps. We're going to talk next to Lester, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lester, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Stephen. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks. How are you doing?
Fine. I want to print a brochure for non-believers and give it away at the Las Vegas Strip. And I've thought about having like five general ideas about salvation. One of them would be resurrection, but I can't come up with the other four. So
you want to make an evangelistic tract, and you want it to have 5 points.
Right. One of them would be salvation. One of them would be resurrection.
The resurrection of Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, well.
So far I have like a quotation from the words of Flavius Josephus.
Uh-huh.
That's an historical. And then I wanted to quote from the book of Acts 7:55-60, which is, bring about the Paul's background.
Uh-huh.
And then
So what you want, what you're writing is an apologetics tract. This is not, you're not necessarily preaching the gospel, but you're trying to show people why they should accept and believe it. Okay.
I just want to give it away. Like, mm-hmm. I don't know if you have been to the Strip in Las Vegas, but they have a group of people giving away brochures to go to clubs and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so I just want to mingle and then give away so people can go to their room, and there's a Bible in every room in Las Vegas.
Sure.
Casino room. And then
so you want to address the fact that many people, although they know about the Bible, they know about Jesus, they don't believe that it's historically true. Is that where you're coming from?
At least I know that resurrection is the most important part of Jesus' message.
Right.
That portion I just want to make people aware that it did happen. It's in the Bible, but also it's in there's a second witness, which is this historian that talked about it.
Yeah, well, the historian Josephus doesn't really testify to the resurrection of Jesus. There is a passage in Josephus where he seems to say that Jesus rose from the dead the third day, But scholars do not believe, I mean, even Christian scholars do not believe that Josephus wrote those words as they are. Many people believe the whole passage was inserted later on by somebody else, perhaps by a Christian. And other people believe the passage is essentially authentic, but that some words have been left out, so that when Josephus says that Jesus rose the third day, that maybe he originally said Jesus, you know, his followers claimed that he rose the third day, but those words came to be left out.
But my point is, I just want the person who grabs this brochure and read it to try to go out and find out and find out that information that you're giving me right now. I'm not trying to be like I'm just trying to help them start thinking about salvation, about
okay. Well,
that's my whole point. Nothing else, because most of these people they are
okay. Well, you know, we can go a long time about this. Let me see if I have straight what you're talking about. You're not writing a tract to present the gospel. You're writing a brochure to give some of the proofs that Christianity is true. Is that right?
Right. So okay. People might go okay. to the room and look up the
right. You said that. So let me try to see if I can give you some direction here. Although, I don't know how to tell other people to write, because frankly, I don't know what your areas of expertise are. I don't know how much research you've done and what you're qualified to write about. Some people would be more qualified than others. But I would, if I were writing a brochure like that, I would probably want to address what I consider to be the main issues that people might have doubts about, and then follow up with what some of their objections are and what my answer would be. The first question would be, is there a God? The second question would be, is Jesus a historical character? Third would be, do we have accurate records of the life of Jesus and what he taught, especially? And then the fourth would be, is the Bible in general a reliable document? Although that would be overlapping with the question of whether we have reliable records about Jesus, which would be mainly about the Gospels. But then the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? And then I would probably end the whole thing with the question of what did Jesus claim and what would he expect us to do about what he claimed? So that you end up starting with the very most basic question, is there a God at all? If a person doesn't believe there's a God at all, they're not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because they don't believe there is a God. So you might start with the issue of whether God exists, and move in the direction of whether the Bible is the Word of God, and then whether Jesus is a historical character, and whether we have reliable records about his life and teachings, and then and his resurrection. I mean, those are the kinds of things I would see as a logical progression of thought. But is that the kind of thing you're thinking of?
Yes, but I have another question. Which book I might look up? Which is if there's a God, which is of all the books, which one is the best to find out information so I can give a quote there?
Yeah. Well, I don't know which is the book. On my bookshelf, I have probably I'm looking right now. There's quite a lot of books about the evidence for God.
I'm sorry. What is the best Bible book?
The best Bible book? Well, the Bible does not ever try to prove that God exists. The Bible starts with the assumption that God exists, with the opening verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The biblical writers don't try to prove that God exists. They consider that every thinking person would know that. They didn't anticipate the 20th and the 21st century, when people were so smart that they didn't know what everybody knew forever before. That is, they get so educated they don't have common sense anymore. So if you're going to present evidences or proofs of God, I don't think the Bible's going to give you proofs of God. It's going to just assume that God exists. Listen, it sounds like you're embarking on a rather involved literary project, which I cannot write for you. I certainly I think what you're going to need to do, brother, is decide, is there already a tract out there that you could get that covers the kind of information you want to cover? And if there's not, then I would suggest that you embark on a project of doing the kind of research that would enable you to write the kind of thing you're doing. See, I teach hours and hours and hours on all of these questions, and I've read, you know, dozens of books on them. I can't summarize in a soundbite answer on the radio how you should write this all up. What I said is I think you should cover those topics if you're going for an apologetics tract. If you're just going to want to, like, instead of demonstrate that Christianity is true, if you just want to present Christian ideas, like there is a God, and then, you know, Bible verses that say there's a God, well, practically every verse in the Bible says there's a God. So, I mean, I would just say there is a God, and read your Gideon's Bible there in your hotel room, and you'll find out who he is. But if you're trying to give a point-by-point a demonstration of the truthfulness of Christianity, it sounds like you haven't done a lot of research on that yet. And maybe you have. But I would think that before you would write such a thing, you would acquaint yourself with the information, because I don't generally think it's very advisable to be writing literature about something that you haven't studied very well. And I don't know how much study you've done, but I guess I'm not even really clear on what kind of a brochure you're wanting to write. So I don't know that I can really help you. If you want to email me, if you want to email me and say, listen, I'm looking for this kind of information on these kinds of points, I might be able to write back to you and give you something. But this sounds like an awfully broad question to me, and I'm not sure I'm able to narrow down to what you're really after.
That's fine. Thank you. You know, you go to church and your pastor asks you to bring people into Christianity, but when you start trying to do that, it gets so complicated that, you know, people want to. I mean, I don't think.
Well, let me ask you this: do you have? Did you come to Christ as an adult, or have you been a Christian since you were young?
No, as an adult. But I think.
Well, the reason I ask you that is that I don't know if you are at this point prepared to write. I mean, you might be, but you know better than I do what it is you do and don't know. But if you don't even know kind of where to start on this, it might be better for you to just write your testimony, write about your life and how you came to Christ and what he did for you and how he's changed your life. You're an expert about that. And I think when people write or preach or try to communicate something with another person, it's best if they communicate something that they know really well. Because otherwise it's possible that you'll make statements that aren't quite correct or you know, or something like that, and you won't realize that you've done so. There are, no doubt, a lot of tracts already in print that cover a lot of the things that you want to say. But if you just want to make sure that people will consider Christianity, you know, if you have a strong testimony of what Christ has done in your life, and you wrote up a little brochure telling that, and you handed that to people, I think that is that's as likely to get people interested in Christ as most any other kind of tract is. But apart from that, I don't know what kind of advice to give you, because I'm trying to visualize what it is you're trying to come up with, and I guess
can I
haven't
can I
really
say
got
something?
It. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just the last word. All I want to give people is quotes from the Bible. Nothing that I don't want to tell them what to do. I just want to tell them, read these quotes from the Bible.
Okay, so you want to tell
them
things.
Very simple.
Yeah, you want to tell them things like there is a God and that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins and rose again. Is that what you're talking about? Okay. I don't then understand exactly what it is you're trying to do, and I'm afraid it may be a problem with my ears or my brain. But we're not really getting it across here. So maybe you could talk to your pastor or someone like that and get some advice along those lines.
Well, he gave me the same answer you did.
Oh, well,
that
maybe
I have to go to the seminar and before I start doing this.
Oh, no, no, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't need to. I've never been to college. I've never been to seminary. But I would have no problem writing an apologetics book because I have read scores of books, and I've been researching it for like 40 years or more. So, but that doesn't make me an expert, but it means I would be comfortable presenting the basic evidences for Christianity. But I would say you have to do some kind of study. You have to do some kind of research to know the facts. In other words, I'm not going to write your tract for you right here on the air. Are you going
no,
to?
I don't want that. That's not the reason I called. So
okay.
Maybe
well, I hope you. I wish you well, and I think that I think you may be able to pull this off if you do a little bit of research on. I guess I'm not as clear as I wish
okay.
I was on exactly what you're trying to get. Okay.
Well,
thank you, Lester.
Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay. Thank you, Lester. Bye now. Let's talk to Gene next, who's also calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I'm going to ask a question about Holy Communion.
Yeah.
There are a bunch of churches out there claim that Holy Communion was not literal. They claim that it was when you're sharing the Word of God. What is your take on that? And I'm going to take your answer.
Well,
they say
that Holy Communion is not what? That it's not literal, you say?
Yeah.
And what is it they're saying? Because I don't know how to answer until I know what they're saying. You mean they say it's not the literal body and blood of Jesus?
It's not literal. They claim that it was when Jesus shared the Word of God. That's it.
Okay, so are they're saying that you don't need to take communion, you just need to share the Word of God? Is that what
yes.
you're saying?
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right, yeah, you can take this off here if you want to.
Sure.
Thank you, Gene. I know.
You're welcome.
Well, see, there's so many different views about communion. I was trying to figure out which controversy you're trying to settle for yourself. Taking communion, or Holy Communion as you call it, usually refers to eating bread and drinking wine, as Jesus did in the upper room with his disciples, and as apparently his disciples did in the first century, and have most churches have done ever since. Jesus said that when we drink that cup, we're remembering his blood that was shed for us, and when we eat the bread, we're remembering his body. Now, there are a number of people who have various views about this. The Roman Catholic Church, and that may be where you've got your original understanding, believes that the bread and the wine actually turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, I don't believe the Bible necessarily teaches that to be so, but that's the way the Roman Catholics teach it, and actually the Lutheran Church teaches it very similarly, and I think the Episcopal Church too. So it's very commonly held that you really end up eating the body of Jesus when you eat the bread, and you drink the blood of Jesus when you drink the wine. But there's others, and I would be one of them, who believe that when you are taking this communion, when you're taking this bread and wine, you're really only taking what is a memorial of Jesus' death, and of his, we're remembering his body and blood, but we're not eating literally his body and blood. And I'm not sure if that's what you're thinking. Jesus did say in John chapter 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And in the context of that lengthy discourse in chapter 6 of John, he does seem to make it clear that what he's talking about is believing in him and coming to him. Because he says, he that believes in me shall never hunger, and he that comes to me shall never thirst. So believing in him and coming to him is the eating and the drinking that he's talking about, that he's using figurative language there. Now, in John chapter 6, where Jesus said about eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is not necessarily making any reference to Holy Communion, although the language certainly causes us to think about that. When we see eat flesh, drink blood, we think of the upper room where Jesus said, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body. Eat, drink, and so forth. But we have to remember that in John chapter 6, when Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, this was a whole year before Jesus ever had the what we call the Last Supper with the disciples. And so they would not, as Jesus was speaking, they would not have any reason to think that he was talking about Passover or a Christian ceremony of communion when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. The similarity of the imagery in John 6 with what actually happened in the upper room could be entirely coincidental. But I don't believe that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus. And I don't think the Bible teaches that they do. But now you're saying there are some people who say you don't need to take communion and you just need to share the word of God. I'm not really sure exactly if I'm familiar with that particular group or that particular teaching. But I do think that it is difficult to find in the New Testament a stated obligation to take Holy Communion on a very frequent basis. For example, Jesus and the disciples had Passover once a year. That's how often the Jews celebrated it. And when Jesus was at the Passover, he said, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes, which sounds like he's saying whenever you take Passover, you'll be remembering me. And if that's true, he was talking about something that would happen once a year, if that often. Now, the early church seems to have practiced this much more frequently, possibly even every day, as the Roman Catholic Church sometimes makes possible to take the Eucharist every day if you wish to. The early church seemed to do this too, but they did it as a meal. It wasn't really, you know, give them a wafer and give them a little sip of wine. It was at a meal. They had a love feast, and at the feast, they ate and they drank in memory of Jesus. It's really hard to get the real details of how that was conducted, but the point is, I don't think that there's a specific reference in the Bible to how frequently Christians ought to do this. But as often as they do it, they should do it to remember Jesus, he said. Now, if indeed taking what you call Holy Communion, if that is the actual ingesting of the body and blood of Jesus in some sense that gives us salvation, then presumably it's mandatory to do it on some kind of a regular basis. And perhaps, you know, daily, since we want to be saved every day. But I believe we're saved as a result of our faith in Christ, not as a result of putting something in our mouth, whether it's liquid or solid or anything else. I don't believe it's what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, and it certainly isn't what goes into a man's mouth that saves him. It's what's in your heart. So maybe you're meeting some people who don't ever take communion, and they just say, well, we just study the Bible together. We share the Word of God. Well, it's probable they're neglecting something that is important, but I have to say, as important as it has been made to be in the rituals of most churches throughout history, there's not a lot in Scripture that tells how often this should be done, and therefore I think there'd be liberty. If indeed it is a memorial of Christ's death rather than a literal eating of his flesh and blood, then obviously that could be done less frequently. I mean, as often as you need to, as often you need to do that to remember. I have to say the Bible's not really as clear on this subject of this duty as some people would like it to be. And when the Bible's not clear on something, I consider it to be not as necessary as things that the Bible is clear about. And it's amazing to me that shortly after the apostles died, the church made the taking of this ritual out to be the central act of their worship. And that has continued to be true, both in the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches to a large degree. And I'm not sure why, biblically. I can't see a reason biblically to make that the central act of worship. But, you know, if you're just following what Scripture says, you won't be too uptight about how or when communion is taken, I think. If someone thinks otherwise, they can show me the Scriptures that they think would be a corrective to this. But I've had a lot of time in my life considering this, because I definitely want to do everything that the New Testament instructs us to do. I want to be as normative Christian as Jesus intended his disciples to be, and so forth. But looking into this particular subject, I really haven't found a lot of biblical instruction or mandate about it. So maybe my answer is disappointing to you, but that, Gene, that's the answer that I would feel I could give with some confidence from Scripture, not something more. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you want to get online, that is on the phone here, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is also, like the last two callers from Las Vegas. This is Mary from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Mary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I think I understood the young man's question when he called you. May I try to answer it?
Certainly.
Number one, I hope...
First of all, which question are we talking about now?
The young man that wanted to write the track.
Okay.
Number one, I hope he's still listening. Number one, okay. The birth of Christ. Christ coming through a virgin was the sign of the covenant that God made with David. And he can find the birth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Number two, the ministry of Christ. And that's our God putting the church together, which he can find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Number three was the mock trial. We crucified an innocent man. How did that happen? And that he can find in the Gospels also. Number four, the crucifixion. He can find that in the Gospels. Number five, the resurrection. I think that might help him.
That's a good outline, certainly, of the facts of the life of Jesus.
I think that's what he was asking, because he said that he had number four, the resurrection, but he didn't have the ones before that. I don't think that you heard him say that. So I think that
I heard him say that the resurrection was like number five, I think he said. I mean, he'd like to have four or five points, and he said the resurrection would be one of them. But see, I wasn't clear that he was saying, I would like to outline the life of Jesus,
right
up to the point of his resurrection. I thought he was saying that he wanted to write a tract that would familiarize, excuse me, people with the basic reasons to believe in Christianity.
He wanted, like, the birth, and then he wanted to put a couple of scriptures on there so that they could look it up in the Bible in his room, and then go on to step number two so that they could look it up in the Bible in their room. Do you know what I mean, that's what I got from him.
Well, you might be right.
So I'll be calling you back to ask you some verses on these five.
Yes. So that would take we'd have to comb through the Gospels to get those verses. I think
you've got it right on the top of your head. Don't even worry about it.
Well, I've got a lot of it on the top of my head, but I'm not really sure. I have to say, I don't know how to tell somebody else how to write a tract. Whenever I've written tracts, it's been a stream of consciousness from my own brain to the paper. And I don't think like other people think sometimes. I don't really want to give somebody composition lessons in how to write things, I really think that if somebody wants to communicate something in writing, they really ought to be something of a master of the material, you know.
Absolutely, and he'd have to study it himself and know where he's going with this. But
yeah,
at least he can ask you a direct question now if this helps him.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, his question can be more to the point.
All right.
And you've got a new student, if that happens.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, Steve.
That may be helpful. Thank you, Mary.
God bless you.
And God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. So we've got a little coterie of callers in Las Vegas who could maybe collaborate on some kind of an outreach piece of literature for their area. It's really difficult for me when someone says, I want to write a tract, what should I say? Or what should I include? I think, well, I can think of hundreds of things that might be appropriate to include on, depending on what you're trying to get across. But I think that if a person doesn't know what to say beyond their own testimony, that their testimony is a good thing to give. I see everybody, if they know how to read and write, can write down their testimony. If they have a relationship with God, they can tell about how they came to be in that relationship with God and what it is and what He's done in their life. And to my mind, that can be more effective than apologetic reasoning and so forth. If a person isn't particularly equipped for the latter, everyone's equipped to tell what happened to him. And to my mind, that's as likely to get somebody thinking about Christ as the other approach is. But anyway, we're going to talk next to Dave calling from Seattle, Washington. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the air and talk to me. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise it, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Dave?
Yeah.
Yeah, you're on the air.
Yeah. Kind of get back on track here with the your comment you made about communion.
Yeah.
And kind of the origins of that and why it's important.
Okay.
What's kind of come to the forefront for me over the years now is actually the passage in Genesis with Adam and Eve and the very first sacrifice where Adam and Eve ate of the tree and then saw that they were naked and made some clothes out of some leaves, and God came to talk to them and said, you know, what's up with the leaves, so to speak, and have you guys eaten of the tree? And they said yes, and he said, well, just wait here, the leaves aren't the answer. And so he went off and killed an animal that didn't do anything wrong, just out there eating grass under the sun, blue sky or whatever, and came back and made some clothes with him for them and said, now you guys can come before me, all because of this sacrifice of this animal that didn't do anything wrong.
Mm-hmm. Actually, he didn't say that. He said they had to be driven out of the garden. But I agree with you that there were animals whose blood was shed as a sacrifice. So are you saying that's the importance of communion, is that Jesus offered a sacrifice for us too?
Oh, well, you kind of got me sidetracked on that little comment. So I guess I'm...
Okay. Well, the thing is, it sounds like maybe you're going to trace the history of animal sacrifices and then bring it up to the point of Jesus offering himself as the Lamb of God, and then communion being the... that's kind of common knowledge among Christian listeners, but what is... you wanted to connect this somehow with the communion.
Well, I guess I'll just let you kind of ponder it and chew on it a bit. You're kind of disagreeing somehow here, and I guess you've kind of lost me on...
Well, I don't know that I lost you. It sounds to me like you were talking about the very first animal sacrifice, and you announced at the beginning you're going to tell us the significance of communion. So I'm asking if you can get around to doing that. I mean, what the thing you intended to call about?
Right. Well, I guess I'll try to go back to it.
Okay, but please, we don't need a whole history of animal sacrifice. I want you to tell me about communion and its connection, if you would, please, just because we don't have a lot of time.
Well, when they were told that if they wanted to have a relationship with God, that they needed this covering, right? And then several 100 years or 1,000 years of history are about sacrifices, right?
And right.
Having, in order to have a relationship with God, you had to go through the sacrifice. Until finally God said that, you know, there's no more animal sacrifices. You know, I'm coming down, and I'm going to be the final sacrifice.
Okay. I mean, so far, I think you're saying what Christians believe. Go ahead. We do believe that. So let's talk about the importance of communion.
Right. And so then when Jesus says, you know, this is the new covenant that I make for you.
Yeah.
This is the nude. Now it's at Passover when they're taking part in the Passover, and he says, now this cup no longer represents the old covenant, the old promise. This is the new covenant, the new deal that I'm making with you.
Yeah.
Is that, you know, no longer is it, you know, you got to kill an animal for us to have a relationship, but now for us to have a relationship, it's through, metaphorically, Jesus Christ.
Okay, well, I think that's kind of a basic Christian belief that we all, most of our Christian listeners probably believe.
I guess I just thought I heard you say that you couldn't quite figure out why there's, how it's related to the stuff in the past. And
no, what I was saying, what I'm saying, no, what I was saying is that the present practice of taking communion is not, in my opinion, clearly described as how it should be done or how frequently it should be done in the Bible. And when the Bible's not clear on something, it makes me think that it's not as
right.
important
well,
as
guess
things
I just
that
misunderstood
the Bible's clear
you
about.
Were, what you were saying there. So that makes sense, though.
Okay. So, yeah, no, I have no doubt. I've never had any doubts that the wine that is drunk corresponds to the sacrificial blood of Christ. In fact, I don't think that's even controversial. I think all Christians agree about that. What I was talking about is the connection of what duty is imposed upon Christians in terms of taking communion and what the significance is. Now, and when I mean what the significance is, I don't mean, gee, what does that represent? What I mean is it's a much more fundamental controversy. Is does the wine actually become the blood of Christ? Or is it just a symbol and a memorial of the blood of Christ? That's really the question. It's not a question of what does the cup represent. I think everybody agrees that it corresponds to the blood of Christ. But thanks for your input and going to the trouble of sharing with us. All right, bye, brother. Okay, let's talk to Chris from Las Vegas, Nevada. Another Las Vegas listener. Hello, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
How is it going?
Well, it's going about 60 seconds an hour. I mean, 60 seconds
yeah,
a minute, 60 minutes an hour. Yeah, there we go. That's how it's going.
I have a...
I think you need to turn your radio off. Chris, do me a favor. Turn your radio off because your radio is about a minute or two behind us. Okay.
Yeah, I have two questions on the Bible. The first question is why Jesus Christ's date of birth is not mentioned and also the date of death.
Well, the date of his death is mentioned. We're told it's on the Passover. Of course, the exact year we are never told. And the date of his birth is not given, very possibly because it's not important for us to know the date of his birth. What the Bible focuses on is the fact of his birth, the miraculous nature of his birth, and, of course, his ministry time and death and resurrection and ascension. Those are the things that are considered apparently to be of central importance because those are the things that the narratives focus upon. If we have four stories of Jesus from four different authors and none of them said anything about the date of his birth, it must be because it was not generally considered to be important what the date of his birth was. It wasn't important to remember it. We all agree that it wasn't December 25th, I think, but that it what date it was was not considered to be important. I think the reason is because the early Christians, I don't think, celebrated some of the things that the church later came to celebrate. Centuries later, they didn't celebrate the birth of Jesus like we do. They did celebrate his resurrection, of course, but that was what every time they gathered, they were celebrating his resurrection, which is no doubt why they eventually settled on Sunday as a primary day of gathering, because that was to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And you know, in the Matthew Gospel, when the angel visited the shepherds, they were outside, you know, taking care of the sheep. So was it winter or summer?
Well, we don't know what the season was. Most scholars say that in the winter in Palestine, the shepherds would probably not be outdoors with their sheep because it does get cold, and they'd probably have their sheep indoors in the wintertime. So it probably was not winter, unless it was an unseasonably warm evening.
But we celebrate Christmas on December 25th.
Well, some people do. That's right. That's kind of traditional in the Western Church. Yeah, that December 25th, it's not the day of Jesus' birth.
I mean, exactly, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, the Bible doesn't ever tell us what the date of his birth was, but we know that December 25th, before it was associated by Christians with the birth of Jesus, it was already a pagan holiday in Rome. And the Romans, after Rome became, nominally Christian, the Romans took that day, which was already celebrated in their culture for other reasons, and they just decided we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus on this day. It was arbitrary. I mean, not entirely arbitrary, because there already was a day there that they wanted to continue celebrating it, but they wanted to change its significance. But it would be entirely arbitrary to say that Jesus was born on that day, as opposed to any other day, if we're trying to really get down to the historical facts of the matter.
Because a few Hindus and Muslims, they asked me this question. When everything is recorded, I mean, most of the parts of Jesus' life, everything is recorded in Bible. Why not, the date of death and date of birth is not recorded?
Yeah.
So how do I answer that?
The way I would answer that is that the Gospels in the Bible are not really biographies of Jesus. They are presentations of the good news of Jesus. There's a difference. Because a biographer would usually, like you said, give details of the birth and the childhood and the education of a person and kind of spread the story out over a person's lifetime, where the Gospels, two of the Gospels don't even mention his birth. And they simply begin talking about his life beginning with his baptism as an adult. And the other two Gospels, they do tell about his birth. They give some details, not very many, and then they don't talk about his life again until they get to his adulthood. Of course, Luke has one little story there about Jesus when he was 12, but that's just one incident. We don't have, for example, any information about Jesus' life between age 12 and age 30.
Yes.
And yet he died, by most accounts, he died when he was maybe 33 or 34 years old. So...
Uh-huh.
So in a life that lasted for 33 or 34 years, we only have 3 years of it discussed. So they're not really biographies. The writers wrote in order that we would understand the significance of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And those things were made clear when Jesus went about and began teaching and preaching and demonstrating that he was bringing the kingdom of God. So that's the point that the Gospels focus on, not his whole life.
Uh-huh. What's your name again, sir?
What's the name of what?
No. What is your name?
My name is Steve Gregg.
Steve?
Yes.
Gregg? How do you spell Gregg?
G-R-E-G-G.
G-R-E-G-G. Is there any way can I later write to you a few other questions?
Yes, you can. If you go to my website... which is the very best way to get in touch with me would be to go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com.
Narrow.
Thenarrowpath.com.
NARROWPATH.com.
Yes, You'll find there at the website that there's a link that says Bible Forum. And if you go to the Bible Forum, you'll find that there's lots of people, including myself, who post there. People post questions and answers are posted too, and if people address a question to me, I will generally answer it rather promptly. And so you can post any number of questions there, and you'll get not only my opinion there, but the opinions of other people, some of them more knowledgeable than me on some of the subjects.
Yeah, that is great to know website and your name. So I'll do one thing, Steve. Would you mind? Do you mind if I ask? Repeat the same questions, because I was driving and listening to you. I missed a few of the conversation Will it be okay if I repeat the questions?
You mean if you write those questions?
Yeah, I mean, repeat these questions in the website.
Yes, you can do that, yeah.
Later.
You can write any questions you want to there.
Yeah, you said narrow, narrowpath.com, right?
Yes, and you have to have the word the narrow path. Mm-hmm.
Narrow path. And are you a pastor, Steve?
No.
Okay, so you're Steve Gregg, right?
That is correct, yes.
Okay, Steve, nice talking to you, and all the best, and may God bless you.
Thank you, Chris. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, well, we only have a few minutes left, and if you want to, our lines have just cleared. If you want to try to get in, you know, the last 60 seconds, a quick word, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. I do need to make the announcement that if you live in the Santa Cruz area, where I live, on Thursday nights, whenever I'm in town, I have a home meeting, which is kind of an open Bible discussion, sort of like this radio show, only with a room full of people participating. And you can come and participate if you live in the area or want to come into the area on Thursday nights. I'm not there every Thursday, but I will be there this Thursday, tomorrow. And so if you want information about the location, you can call the persons who live in the house. That's Scott or Ron A. And their phone number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. All right. And I did mention our website to our last caller. And I just want you to know, if you're not familiar with the website, that it is a resource of many things that you can get for nothing. That is nothing except the trouble of going to the website. There's no charge for anything there. And there are hundreds of audio files, MP3 files, that you can download of lectures on virtually every biblical topic and also verse by verse through every book of the Bible. All of these lectures are free for you to take. There are nearly 1,000 of them there. And so you can check that out. There's also, as I mentioned to our last caller, the Bible Forum. That's simply a message board where you can post a question if you want to, or you can respond to somebody else's question. You just sign up for it. It doesn't cost anything. You just sign up and you're in. And then you can participate in the dialogue that's been going on there for years. And any question you have can be posted there. There are also other resources at the website, articles that I've written and so forth. You can just check it out. But if you've never seen the website, you'll probably be surprised at the volume of material that's there available to you for free. Now, the Narrow Path, although we don't sell anything or don't have any commercial breaks or sponsors or anything like that, we do have expenses. Now, those expenses do not include any salaries. Nobody here is paid. But we do pay for the time that we use on the radio. The radio stations have to get paid, and so we pay them monthly so that we can continue to bring the radio show to you each day. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, we have no other source of income, generally, except listeners who help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at the website. Also, a PayPal link can be found there if you want to donate that way. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. The website again is www.thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll tune in and talk to me again, or at least listen tomorrow, and participate in the discussion if you will. God bless you.